Matthew 11, just a tremendous, really warning and encouragement to us today in Matthew chapter 11, what the Lord has for us. Let me read the first few verses. And we read, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me.' As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and even more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is the Elijah who is to come. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear." We want to hear what the Lord has to say today. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're so thankful that you're so wise, clearly, infinitely wiser than we are. And you know what we need to hear. You know what we need from your word. You know what we need from your Holy Spirit and the power to live this life you've called us to live as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ. So would you, Lord, take this passage today, give it life, give it legs in our life, and just, Lord, help us to see what we need to see, and Lord, rebuke what needs to be rebuked, encourage what needs to be encouraged. You know exactly what is needed, and we welcome the work of your Spirit. So thank you for that, Lord. And we pray for this community, Lord. We just pray that your Bible would be revered, respected, loved, and lived and learned. And so, Lord, bless this time, and we thank you for it, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Last week we studied an exhortive passage. There may be some of that again today. But if you remember last week, we looked at really the way God looks at disciples, what he does with them in terms of calling them and doing other things. I want to remind you quickly of the 5 points we looked at. And today we're going to continue on, at least in these first 15 verses, in terms of some of the ways we need to see things correctly as disciples of Jesus Christ. But let me remind you of the 5 things last week. We saw in chapter 10 that Jesus calls his disciples by name. He has a call upon your life. Don't ever think he doesn't. He has salvation ready for you. He has a plan for you. He's called you. It may take a while for you to learn to hear his voice. That's a process of drawing close to the Lord. But he calls you. Then he empowers you to do the work he's called you to do. He'll never call you and then leave you to figure it out or gut it out for yourself. He's going to give you all that you need by his Holy Spirit. Then after he calls and empowers, he sends us out. And that's what he did with them. What good would it be if we had all of this calling and all of this empowering, if we were couch potatoes all day and didn't do anything about it and didn't get out with there in the world and mix with the world and tell them of this great message? Then he also spent, ironically, most of the chapter warning his disciples about the dangers to come, because he doesn't want any of us disillusioned. He doesn't want us coming up against hard times and wondering, wow, Lord, this isn't what I signed up for. He doesn't hide the truth from us. Now, never think as I go through chapters like this, that's like, wow, that's a really bummer life as a disciple. It's hard. No, this is the greatest life to be lived, because we experience the supernatural of God. This is the greatest life. And we're going to spend eternity praising him. We have one shot in this lifetime to come to him and then help others come to him and realize the truth. But he warned us. He didn't hide the hardness of the call. And then he promised his disciples at the end of the chapter of the blessings and the rewards that are coming to every disciple that's faithful. And today we come across this very, very interesting scene with John the Baptist and him getting a little bit disillusioned, even John the Baptist. And so it's a very, very great encouragement. God did not have to record these 15 verses for us to tell us that even a man as great as John the Baptist got confused at times. How many times have you seen somebody and think, oh, your life is perfect? You see somebody as a believer and you come to church and they look like their lives are all together. Don't buy it. It's not. You know what you are. And you know, if my life was revealed, I would certainly shatter those opinions of me. Well, John the Baptist didn't have it right either. And God intended it to be a strong encouragement to us, because you don't look at John the Baptist and go, he had it all together. Everything was easy to him. Oh, no, it wasn't. Even he could make mistakes and get confused. And God knows that we need to hear that. Now, there is a little bit of an introductory verse here, verse 1, before we get to John, that in itself is encouraging and really links the two chapters. Verse 1, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. He just got done sending his disciples out. They saw all kinds of amazing things, miracles. They raised people from the dead by the power of God. They saw the miracles working. But what I love about this verse is we see that Jesus is never above what he teaches his disciples to do. He was fully in the mix. He was leading by example. Never think that he's the one that tells you to go do something and is not willing to do it himself. He was out in the harvest field teaching and preaching. It could have said here that he was healing. He was doing all of that. But like any good manager, you know, sometimes as a manager in, let's say, a work environment, there are times you can't do the work of the people working for you because you simply don't have the time. You have to manage things. But nonetheless, you're always willing to do. That's what a good leader would do. Knows the work of the people under them, knows how to lead them, and is willing to do the work. Jesus was willing. I love that. What a great leader he is. And notice he was teaching and preaching. Two different words. I like them. Very simple. The word teaching means to simply instruct, to break things down in a way to communicate truths that people can understand. That's what teaching is. It is communicating truth in a way I can grasp what is being taught. Also notice, though, he was preaching. That's clearly a different word. That word is literally to just communicate truth. It's not worried about whether you understand it. It's just communicating information. And so the word preaching is interesting in that it's the word that's used of a herald who would have been a town crier or somebody that would have gone out on behalf of a king to communicate information, an upcoming event or something coming down the road. But Jesus does both. He gives the information and he explains it to us. And that's why he's given the gift of teaching within the body of Christ, so we can learn things. So it's beautiful. Teaching, preaching, again, I think he'd have easily included healing, which we just saw in the last few chapters, all of what Jesus was doing. Now, in the midst of all of this teaching and preaching, we come across this scene with John. Again, very, very informative. Notice verses 2 and 3. When John had heard in prison, I think that's the key words in this verse, in prison. He's sitting in prison. But he hears about the works of Christ, and he sent two of his disciples and said to him, to Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? That's code for, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that the Father promised was going to come and free the people of their sins and do the many other things that was promised the Messiah would do? Now, this is mind-boggling to me at some level and really kind of shattering. Why would John be asking this question? I'll give you several reasons why it's so shocking that John is asking this question. But it's good to sit there and think. Now, if it was anybody other than John, or say Jesus' disciples, maybe even John's disciples, I could get it. It's a very good, legitimate question anybody should ask. Is Jesus the Messiah? We need to come to grips with the answer to that question. He is. But we need to come to grips with that answer. But for John to ask it, that's what's so shocking because of what we know about John. Now, let me give you several of the reasons why this is so shocking and why this passage really, really helps us to understand. Even John struggled. While I may struggle, I need to get this right. First thing we know about John is John was closely related to Jesus. If you remember, John's mother, Elizabeth, and Mary, Jesus' mother, were close relatives, believed to be cousins. And if you remember, when Mary realized that the angel told her she was going to be with child and she was going to be pregnant, she immediately went to Elizabeth's house to tell her about this glorious truth. And at that moment, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant with John. Baby leaped in her womb, all this excitement going on. That's the first go-to person for her with this great news. And so they were that close. Two boys, 6 months apart, these two wonderful young boys, I have to imagine they spent a lot of time together growing up. And you want to know, do you ever think about how odd that would be to grow up with Jesus, never see a young boy sin? Whoever doesn't see a young boy sin a lot. I mean, come on. He lived a perfect life. Now, you know what people know about you, and you know what you know about your friends when you were growing up. Can you imagine having somebody you've never, truly never seen them sin, ever? That's what John was dealing with. He knew that. Then we also know John had already, before he was in prison, had already proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah. He'd already said it publicly. Let me remind you in John chapter 1, we read, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me.'" He's existed before me. He clearly proclaimed him to be the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he had come before him. He had clearly proclaimed he was the Son of God, and that was not just revealed to him by man, but by God. Thirdly, we see that John's view of Jesus was confirmed by the Godhead. Later in John chapter 1, it says, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." He saw that supernatural experience and says, "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said unto me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I've testified and seen that he is the Son of God." He knew the truth unequivocally, even had it supernaturally confirmed, and yet he's doubting. Then he saw the miracles of Jesus. And in a minute, we're going to see Jesus, although John didn't hear it, Jesus talk about how great John is. Notice in verse 9, Jesus is going to say he's more than a prophet. And then in verse 11, he's going to say to us, to his multitude, "Among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Wow. Can you imagine putting that on your resume? Here's what Jesus said of me. I mean, that's who this guy was. And yet he actually was having a serious crisis of faith, wondering if Jesus is the Messiah. And that's where the real fruit, the meat of this particular passage comes in. How in the world could a man so sure of who Jesus is be in such a place of doubt? And I am personally convinced the main reason he's in this place of doubt is found in those key words, he was in prison. It's believed that he'd been there roughly, now we're not exactly sure, but roughly as much as probably 10 months at this point. And I wonder, just pure speculation, what's going through John's mind? I have been faithful to you, Father. I've been faithful to the work you've given me. I mean, I'm a man's man. I don't know if John thought that way, but I mean, he's an outdoorsman. To be locked up in a prison would have been horrible for him. But sitting in prison all of these months, and at some point, the thought begins to creep into his mind, Father, I've been faithful to you. What am I still doing here in prison? I mean, I've been totally obedient to the will that you've given me, to the plans you've given me. How in the world am I still sitting here in prison? And I think at some level he'd fallen for, remember the little kid that's, you know, somebody's done something to him and he's thinking, you wait till my dad gets here. He's going to whoop up on you. I mean, you're going to get what's coming to you. And I think that's what he's thinking of Jesus. I think he'd begin to believe the lie of the religious leaders that when the Messiah comes in his first coming, well, he's just going to whoop up on the Romans and take over and it's going to be all glorious. That's not what the Bible says. He's coming once to pay for sins and go to that cross and die and be raised again. Later in his second coming, he'll come and establish this kingdom. So what we realize is John is here very disillusioned about the cost of discipleship because he has unrealistic expectations upon what it is to be a disciple and the cost that's being placed upon him right now. And it is possible for every one of us as his disciples to find ourselves in that place one day and go, God, I didn't sign up for this. If this is what it costs to be your disciple, I'm out. And it's a very serious issue to consider and ponder at times, am I willing to pay whatever price is required to be a disciple of Jesus? Remember, we get to experience the supernatural. There is no life remotely close to the excitement of following the Lord. But he does not owe us an explanation for the things that he allows us to go through. He does not. It's very interesting to me when you look at people like Job in the book of Job and how he begins to question God, right? And now his friends were really confused. He got a little confused by the end of the book as he's starting to try to justify himself before God. But if you've ever really thought through that book, by the time you get to the end of the book, God never gave Job a reason why he allowed what happened. He never did. He just began to question Job. Hey, who hung the planets, you know? Tell me. I have no clue, God. You're way bigger than I am. Maybe I need to trust you. Just question after question after question. Job shrinking and shrinking and shrinking, and whatever pride had begun to sneak in, just beginning to dissolve right in front of his eyes. Oh, God, you're way bigger than me. I am so sorry. I challenged your authority at any level. And John is in that same place. And I ask us today, as a disciple of Jesus, what limitations have you put upon what can happen to you in this walk with the Lord? What is it you've said, that will never happen, and if that happens, I'm going to turn on him? It's sad to see some people walk away from the Lord because some event happens, the death of a loved one or something, and they're just not willing to accept that God would allow that to happen. And yet he allows it to happen. He needs us to go through hard things. I mean, God doesn't. He can do whatever he wants to. But he wants us to go through things so that the unsaved will see us go through hard things and we can minister to them. And we can encourage them in the midst of seeing, man, it rains on the just and the unjust. We all do experience these things. And they need to see power and victory had even in the midst of hard things. And so John is in this place and he's struggling. Now let's give John all the needed credit. He brought his questions to Jesus. He was absolutely correct where he brought his concerns. And so we praise him for that. We say, thank you, John, for showing us the way. As confused as you were, you went to the right source. How many times do you see people going to their friends who give them the bad advice, don't give them biblical direction, and then they go making bad decisions because they haven't come to the source, to God? And so give John the credit. He brought his questions to Jesus. And notice what Jesus does. He's basically going to tell him, John, you need to go back to the Word of God. Go back to the Old Testament scriptures. They prophesied I would be performing these miracles. You shouldn't be in doubt, John. You shouldn't be in this place. And so that's what Jesus is lovingly doing. Notice his answer. He says to them, these disciples of John, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. You go tell him. Jesus does not go to John. He doesn't pamper him. He doesn't encourage his lack of faith at this moment. He simply says, go tell him the truth. And then he gives a list of his miracles. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. Wow. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then he says, blessed is he who's not offended because of me. That was all he should have needed. The Old Testament scriptures, particularly Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, many other places, prophesied that the Messiah would come. He would perform great miracles as proof, one of many proofs of his messiahship, that he is who he said he is. And then he even says, blessed is he who's not offended because of me. I find that interesting. He says that you should not be offended because of me. The word offended is the word scandalizo. We actually get our word scandalous or to scandalize a situation from this. He said, don't do that. Don't go there. And it would be scandalous for John to think that God's not right or just or perfect in allowing this to happen to him. But he's tempted. God wouldn't say it unless he was tempted in some way to begin to question him, really, really question him. And so he would do that to any one of us. So the first great lesson is, well, first was bring your concerns to Jesus when you're confused. Let him give you answers. Go back to his word and Jesus will take you back to his word, back to his many promises for you. He'll always be with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. You'll get to experience the supernatural in this walk with him. But it doesn't mean he's going to always get you a get out of jail free card, literally for John. But, you know, he's just not always going to bring you out of the hard times. Because he wants us to minister to him in whatever situation. Learn to be like Paul. I'm content in whatever situation I am. And that's all he gives them. He sends them on their way. Just that. Now, I really believe love hopes all things. I certainly hope. I don't know that he went back. Those two disciples went back to John and said, hey, Jesus, here's what he said. And he lists these miracles. And don't be offended because of me. And I wonder if John had to sit for a while. Have I allowed myself to be offended over what's happening? And then hopefully just said, wow, I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry I began to doubt you. You get to do whatever you want to with my life. You don't owe me an explanation. One day you'll explain it all to me, but you don't owe it to me in this lifetime. I will trust you. I hope that's what happened. John is a great man. I believe that's what probably happened to him. And then notice, it's interesting that Jesus turns to the multitudes who, at some level, heard some of this ongoing conversation, and he begins to talk to them about the greatness of John. But it's very interesting to me to notice that his disciples departed before he said these things. They didn't hear this to go tell John, hey, wait till you hear what Jesus had to say about you. I mean, can you imagine? And I'm glad for John's sake his disciples didn't hear this. Then John would have had to be dealing with pride after hearing how great he was. And so that would have been another issue for him. But notice what he said about John. And I think God added this whole section about how great John is to Jesus to even add more weight to the fact that a man this in love with the Lord can still get confused. If you take your eyes off of Jesus and off of his call upon your life and off the cost that he's asked you to potentially pay, you can get confused, and that's the danger. So notice what he said. He said, oh, by the way, it's interesting, in verses 7, 8, 9, Jesus asks three questions to bring them to the truth he wants them to see. The question is, what did you go out to see? Notice that in verse 7, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Talking about the wilderness of Judea where John was baptizing. Verse 8, what did you go out to see? And verse 9, but what did you go out to see? He's asking the same question, and with additional questions, he's gonna herd them to the truth that he wants to bring them to about John. So the first question, he says, what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? It's an interesting description. You get a reed, and you get a wind. I mean, reeds are very tall and very slender. I mean, when the wind comes, it's going to really get pushed over. You know, it's going to look kind of weak. It's going to look like, kind of spineless a bit, and that's not John. I mean, the clear answer to this question is no, that's not what we went to see. This is John the Baptist. He went out and he called the religious leaders a brood of vipers. Nobody talked to the religious leaders like that. I mean, this is a man's man. I mean, you just don't talk to the religious leaders this way. This is a man with a very strong backbone, a man of tremendous strength. And so that's not what they went to see. Next one, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? No. You remember what he wore? Camel's hair. That's pretty nasty, wiry stuff. I don't know if he had tried to find some kind of cotton underwear underneath that, but man, he better find something comfortable under that. And it doesn't say anything like that. That's not what he wore. He had a belt around his waist and ate the locusts and honey. Oh, man. Was that not enough to get you from being disillusioned in the future? But anyway, no, that's not who he was. In fact, indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. And I find it interesting, just a quick note on this. He's in prison because he spoke out against Herod the Tetrarch, who'd taken his brother's wife to be his wife. So he was committing adultery with Herodias, and that's why he's in jail. And he's sitting there in jail for being strong enough and have enough backbone to call sin, sin. That is wrong. You don't get to do that. And that's why he's sitting in jail here. And ironically, we're also told that Herod had some real respect for John, even though he didn't like the message he was delivering. And I believe had John just compromised a little bit, he could have been elevated to quite a place of authority, even religiously, working for Herod. But that's not the price that John was willing to pay. And he could have been in soft clothing. To find good quality soft clothing in that day would have been very, very difficult, very expensive. Anyway, they have them in king's houses. So finally gets to where he was herding them to. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. Yes, he was a prophet. And even more than that. He was more than that. He was the prophet that got to come and tell the people, here he is, the Messiah. Prophets for hundreds and hundreds of years had been saying the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. John had the incredible thrill of not just saying he's coming, to point to him. There he is, the Lamb of God. What an incredibly blessed man to be in the position John was in to get to point people to Jesus. Now, it's interesting that the word prophet, of course, is used. Really, the main roles of a prophet, they were twofold. Number one is, of course, to tell the future. But I think most of the role of a prophet was simply to speak truth. And that meant going in front of kings, going in front of men of great authority, and speaking truth, including calling sin, sin. And John was willing to do that. So he was a great man, but the greatest thing about John is he got to be here and tell people the Messiah is here. And so notice in verse 10, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And that's a quote out of Malachi chapter 3, that he's the forerunner to the Messiah who is to come. This is how great this man is, to be that prophet that got to see these things. Then he goes on in speaking of him. Now look at this. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Wow. Nobody has attained to the level of a spiritual man like John the Baptist to this point, and yet he doubted? It's pretty amazing to just think. Don't you ever think you can just slough off and go soft and not seek the Lord in your quiet time, not be close to the Lord, and think you're gonna do well as a disciple of Jesus Christ. So here he is, no one greater than him. But then this interesting statement, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So there's a lot of debate what exactly this is referring to. My opinion, what he's saying here, is that John the Baptist is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And so they, again, foretold of him coming. John came and got to point to him. But he's really a prophet under the old covenant. The new covenant wasn't initiated until Jesus finally died and rose from the dead and offers us now the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. No Old Testament prophet ever experienced. This is a greater thing, that he doesn't just come upon us. He now lives in us. That could never happen until Jesus died and rose again. So you and I, as believers today, have a greater blessing than even John the Baptist. We have the Holy Spirit living in us right now. Man, is that amazing? So we're greater than that. Not there's anything, it's God in us. He's the one that deserves the glory. But there we're greater than him. And I think that gives us less reason to doubt who Jesus is, because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, the very author of the Bible, confirming these truths to us. But we can still doubt. We can still get confused and still have these misplaced expectancies. Anyway, he goes on, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, this verse, I'll be honest, I'm not exactly sure what the Lord's trying to say here. I'll give you a couple of the main opinions as to what's happening here. There's one view that says that this the kingdom of heaven suffers violence speaks of course, the enemies that come against the kingdom. And, of course, John the Baptist is in prison because of those enemies of the kingdom, Satan and all of his followers. And certainly that's true. That could be a very appropriate application. That's what they are. They're very violent. They want to take over by force. Then there's some that believe that the believers are the ones referred to in the end. There's people trying to take the kingdom, but we by force, not physical force, but by spiritual fortitude and by the strength of God's Holy Spirit, we will violently take back the kingdom of God for Jesus in being out there and ministering to the world. Now, ironically, both of those are really true. They really are. So you can take whichever viewpoint, I think, and I think it still at least partially applies. But we're not sure. But anyway, the stakes are so high. And, of course, the fact that John is in prison, I think that's why the Lord included this comment. There is a violence against the kingdom of heaven. That's just the way it is. So maybe it's someone saying, John shouldn't be surprised he's sitting in prison. As we move on, for all the prophets and the lost prophesied until John. And this is where he's, I think, going back to saying he's greater than the other Old Testament prophets, because they prophesied of him, but he's the one who saw him coming. And if you are willing to receive it, he even likens him to Elijah. He's the Elijah who is to come. Now, this is an interesting comment in and of itself. Some of these little one-liners from Jesus are very interesting. But people wonder, even some of the religious leaders had asked John the Baptist at one point, are you the Elijah who is to come? And he said, no, I'm not. What I think he meant was, I'm not physically him. I'm a different person. I'm John the Baptist. I'm not Elijah. But we do know that he did come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And so I believe that that's what, in fact, the Lord is speaking of, that this John the Baptist has come in this power. And so let me read to you very quickly the picture that we're told in the New Testament. In fact, in the book of Luke, we read in Luke 1 of John, who is John's father, Zacharias, when he was serving in the temple. it says, as an angel spoke to him, he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him, here it is, in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What I think he's saying is, Elijah was a man's man. He was strong. He stood up for truth. John is coming in that same strength. He even dressed like him. It's interesting. He wore clothing just like Elijah wore and lived like him. And so here he was being faithful. And he even was called greater than Elijah. Now, it's interesting, just quickly, as we're speaking of Elijah, that Elijah had a serious crisis of faith in his own ministry. You remember? There was a time when he was up on this mountain and he called together with, Jezebel's husband and the king, and he came and he was there and he called. He said, "You bring the prophets of Baal and we'll see who's God." And so they brought, and they were running around all day, you know, putting their animals up, trying to ask for a fire to come down from heaven. Nothing happened. And then Elijah goes up there. Not only does he put his animals on the altar, he has them pour buckets and buckets of water upon that. And then he calls down fire and it just immediately consumes that whole thing. They knew who was God when Elijah was working. And then he called for the death of those prophets, and they killed 450 prophets that day. And the amazing thing is, the very next day, after standing up to 450 prophets, Jezebel threatens his life and he runs afraid. You stand up to 450 men, you're going to run from one woman. Come on, Elijah, what are you doing? We all are capable of having moments of great victory and turn around 5 minutes later and have great moments of weakness. And we need to be aware of the fact that it is very, very possible. That's why we need to stay close to the Lord. Anyway, he had doubts. And so here he is. He is the Elijah who is to come. I believe that will be fulfilled in a couple of ways. One of those, like, multiple fulfillments. John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. We'll see Elijah and Moses with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration later in Matthew. And ultimately, I believe the ultimate fulfillment is, I believe, Elijah to be one of the two prophets in the first half of the Great Tribulation, who will be in Jerusalem really rebuking the Jews the entire first 3.5 years of the tribulation, saying, "Why are you rebuilding the temple? Why do you want to start the sacrifices again? Your Messiah has already come. You've missed him. Don't do this." And so that will be ultimately fulfilled there. Anyway, Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Are you listening? Are you listening? John brought a message about who I am. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You should have listened to him. Listen to what he has to say. And even John can doubt. So as we close this section, we need to ask ourselves, have you put limits on your life and what God can do to you to the point that you will be disillusioned if something happens to you? Have you put those limitations on him? You don't get to do that. I don't get to do that as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Remember, your life is not your own. You were bought with a price. You belong to him. He gets to do what he wants to with your life. He'll reward you for it. Don't make any mistake that it will be a blessing even if your life is taken for him. That's easy to say. I'm only trusting the Lord will give me plenty of power if I ever face that place. I'm not saying I could even guarantee I'd be there. If I'm in my flesh, I'll fail. But if I'm trusting in the Lord and I'm close to him, I'll have all the power I need to stand firm for him. So we need to hear what he has to say. So are we disillusioned today? Have you come to the point you have lost a loved one or some bad events happened in your life and you said, "This is just not worth it. I'm not in it for this price you're asking me to pay." And we need to rebuke that part of our lives, that part of our heart and mind that has put these limitations on God. You get to do whatever you want with my life. I'm content with what you decide. You are great. You are worthy of my life, every ounce of it, every minute of it. I trust you. So let the Lord rebuke that part of you that has placed those expectations. We need to come to a point, let me read you, if you remember in late 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul, the Lord, warned us that he would be running the risk of being prideful because of the revelations God had given him. And so the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh. And here's what we read. He said to me, after he asked 3 times for the Lord to take the thorn, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities." Who takes pleasure in infirmities? in reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the place we need to come to. God, whatever you want. In fact, that'll just make me stronger and make me a greater disciple. That's the point of this lesson. We must stay close to the Lord or we'll fall into the same pit that John did, at least temporarily. And so, praise God. I can't wait to see John in heaven. What a great man he is. After that, he moves on. And really, the rest of this chapter is about the fact that the people of this generation, the people living around them and seeing all these miracles, they've rejected him for the wrong reasons. So, John's confused. He wants to set that straight, make sure as his disciples, we've got our minds on straight. Now Jesus is going to address how the world around him was very, very confused. So Jesus says in verse 16, "What shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions." So you can imagine a bunch of young folks sitting in the marketplace, and they do a couple of different things. First one, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance." When you go into a public square, somebody starts playing a flute, people tend to like to gather around. Maybe some start dancing, having a time of joy. And that's what they expected. Well, they were confused on that one because at verse 18 it says, "Well, John came neither eating nor drinking." And they said, "He has a demon." John's message was repent. It was just a serious, hard message that needed to be delivered. You people need to repent of your sin. And I'm not going to party with you the way you want to party. And I'm not talking about an unhealthy partying, a joy of rejoicing in the things of the Lord. Well, then Jesus comes along, and the second part of that is, "We mourned to you, and you did not lament." He wanted you to be all bummed out, be an Eeyore about everything, and always be sad. And the Son of Man came, verse 19, eating and drinking. He didn't fit their little prescription. Jesus came and ate with sinners. Oh, no. And the religious leaders got all fired up about him eating with sinners, when they're just as sinful sinners as the sinners that he's eating with. So he came eating and drinking. They say, "Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by his children." What Jesus is saying here is the world that he's sitting in this moment, they can never be pleased. They put expectations upon the kingdom of heaven as well, just different expectations. John expected everything to go good, and it's not going so well. And these people expected John to act a certain way. They expected me to act a certain way. And because I didn't act the way they wanted me to, rather than looking at the Bible and the Old Testament scriptures as the way we should act, they're confused and they're rejecting me. How sad is that, to reject somebody without even knowing truth? And then Jesus gave this tremendous litmus test at the end of verse 19. For truth, he said, "Wisdom is justified by her children." I love that saying. If you raise your children in a certain way, now there's no guarantee, kids are kids, and they got flesh. But when you look at children, you look at a life produced by a certain way of thinking, you'll notice if what they were taught was right or wrong, typically speaking, and what will be produced in their life. Wisdom is justified by her children, what is born out of that teaching. And the teaching of the religious leaders was a bunch of prideful, self-righteous, just looking down on sinners. That's not what the Bible taught. But the people following Jesus were loving sinners, bringing people into the kingdom, seeing great things. So wisdom's justified by her children. So they had misplaced expectations as well. We move on to another group that had their expectations confused. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, him and his disciples, because they did not repent. The key in verse 20 is, these great miracles were done and they didn't repent. They should have seen the miracles and said, "There's something real there. I need to listen to this message and I need to repent." And he's going to list three cities in the area of the region of Galilee in the north where Jesus set up his ministry. You're going to notice in verse 21, Chorazin and Bethsaida in verse 21 and Capernaum in verse 23. Let me say before I read them, it's of great interest that at the time of Jesus, there were four great cities in this region. These three and the city of Tiberias. All three of these cities are gone. They think they know where they are and you can find the ruins. The only city of the four that still exists today and is thriving is Tiberias, not mentioned. Jesus condemned these three and they're gone because they didn't listen to the answer. He gives us another physical picture of the need to listen to truth. So woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, who were already gone, long gone cities. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for those cities Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Then he says the same thing, basically. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, the place of the dead. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What's he saying? Notice he said the same basic thing twice. It'll be more tolerable for you, for them, than you in the kingdom. What's he saying? He's saying these cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum got a greater revelation than they did. They were told they were sinners, but these cities had just seen miracle after miracle after miracle of Jesus and his disciples, and they're rejecting this obvious proof of something supernatural. And so we will be judged based on the amount of information we are given. Now, don't get me wrong. These other cities deserve to be judged. It's not like God being unfair to them in any way. They deserve to be judged. They were so wicked. But he's saying in the judgment, it'll be more tolerable for them because of the greater revelation that you had received. What really saddens me in our country is the amazing amount of revelation we have. Some countries, you can't even get a Bible. They're crying for one sheet of paper out of the Bible. We have Bibles everywhere and people rejecting the truth left and right. We think we're so smart. We just missed it. So we have so much responsibility to respond to the truth. We've rejected it. It'll be just like them. So their misplaced expectancies, they didn't even listen to the miracles, rejected them all. They will be judged. Now, as Jesus closes this chapter, I love what he does. He makes a few comments about how the Father sees this coming judgment of people that have rejected the truth, and then he calls them to simple repentance, to the simple truth. First, let's look at what he says. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Like, wow. It's interesting to me to read any verse that says God has hidden something from someone. What could that be? Now, when I look at that, I'm going, what is it he's talking about hiding? And it tells me, okay, what does the rest of the Bible say about what God wants people to know? Let me first remind you, as a context, God's been crystal clear in his word. He wants every single person saved. That's his heart. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's as clear and black and white as it gets. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. He wants everybody saved. But this verse talks about God hiding certain things from people. But the key here is the type of people this message is being hidden from the truth. It's being hidden from the wise. Those people that think they know better than God. This is talking about worldly wisdom who might look at science, for example, in our case, and say, oh, science has disproven the Bible. No, you clearly have not studied the evidence. No, science clearly backs up what the Bible says if you really truly study it. We're all looking at the same facts, but you've interpreted them very poorly. God is right. He did create this world, and all of these truths come true. But anyway, God does hide the things from those that are wise. Those that think, I know better than God, I know it myself, that person is full of pride, and the Bible is very clear. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And so he's telling them, if you're in Chorazin, you're in Bethsaida, you're in Capernaum, you're in one of these cities, and you're prideful, yes, that message will remain hidden from you. But if you just humble yourself for a moment, God will reveal the truth to you. That's what he wants for you. And don't think his Holy Spirit's not convicting you to humble yourself so that I can reveal truth to you. Because he says here, but he's revealed them to babes. We have to come to God as a little child. And I love the way he describes it. Because when you look at any children, any of you who've raised children, you know the endless questions that they have. Driving along someday, and why is the sky blue? Why is the grass green? Why is this? Why is that? And why can't you be quiet for a moment? You know, the long trips. That's glorious. God put that intense just curiosity in children for great reason. He wants them to keep asking to get to the truth of who he is. That's why he put that in them, that curiosity. It's interesting to me when I see a young child that's hardened to the things of God, somebody put that in them. That is not natural. God put in them this inquisitive softness towards him. And so he reveals himself to babes. You must just simply humble yourself and say, I'm not wiser than God. God, would you reveal truth? He promises to reveal truth. to anyone. If you seek him, you'll find him. If you seek him with all your heart, many places in the Bible. And so notice he goes on to say, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, to do that, to hide the truth from those that are prideful. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And Jesus is saying, the Father and I, we are completely on the same page. We're one. We have the same view. And Jesus will reveal himself to anyone that comes to him like a babe, if you'll just humble yourself. It's available to everyone. Everyone has equal opportunity to come to the truth. And again, his Holy Spirit is convicting the whole world of sin to break the pride in any person that is in that place of pride. And then he closes the chapter by telling them how to come to him. If you want to be saved, here it is. Come to me. It is a personal relationship. Never forget you get saved by coming into a personal relationship with Jesus. His hand is extended out to you, has always been your whole life, and says, I love you, I want a relationship with you, please accept me as your Lord and Savior. That invitation is there. The mistake we can make is to think you can earn your way to heaven, and that's why he uses this language of laboring. It says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The average person in this world still thinks, I'm going to be a good enough person to earn my way into heaven. That's just the way people think. I've witnessed to so many people over the years, and it's just so amazingly consistent. The average person says, I'm getting into heaven because I've been a relatively good person. Now, a lot of different words, way of saying it, but that's basically what they're saying. What they're saying is, I've worked hard enough and good enough for my good to outweigh my bad. The problem is, perfection is the standard, not good more than bad. Nobody can make it. And if you're trying to get to heaven by working your way there, you are labored and you're heavy laden. And you will never find rest. You'll never go to bed at night and go, have I done enough? And feel satisfied with the answer. Because you'll never have the right answer. You need to come to a point of saying, I can't earn my way to heaven. I only can in a relationship with Jesus because he's the only one who met the standard for me and died for me. So come to him if you're laboring and heavy laden, and he'll give you rest. Finally, you'll enter the Sabbath rest of Jesus. We'll talk more about the Sabbath rest next week. So take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, I love what he says. My opinion, what Jesus is saying is, come to me and get saved in verse 28. And once you come to me and get saved, I've got this wonderful yoke to put upon you. And by the way, when you're yoked with Jesus, the picture is clear. In that day, very agricultural society, two oxen were in the field. You put a yoke on both of them and they can pull way more weight than two independently can pull. But you get yoked up with Jesus, he's going to do all the heavy lifting. You're just along for the ride. But you got to be willing to go along for the ride. You got to jump in the game. You got to be in with him and say, Jesus, I'm with you. And the beautiful thing is when you're with Jesus, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It's glorious because you'll see him doing things you never dreamed you'd get to do. I mean, his disciples just got to raise people from the dead. They could never have done that unless they were yoked to Jesus. It's so beautiful as he ends here. What basically turns down to is a basic invitation. Come to me. Come to me and I'll save you. And then you'll enjoy this walk and not be confused as John was as we began the chapter. So what's the application? They're fairly obvious. But number one, whenever you get confused or disillusioned about your walk with the Lord or what the Lord's allowed to happen in your life, go to Jesus. Do what John did. Don't go to others. Go to him. Oh, by the way, if you go to others, make sure they're pointing you to Jesus so that you're going to the answer. Number two, count the cost of discipleship. It may be a large cost in the natural, in the physical. But in the spiritual sense, you'll experience a life you never dreamed was possible in the spiritual. Thirdly, be thankful that God allowed you to see the truth when you turned to him. Because you were broken and because you admitted you're a sinner, he revealed these hidden things to you. And lastly, please just keep drawing close to him. Don't be disillusioned. And watch the weight that you can carry, the yoke that you can pull with Jesus at the head of this pairing. It's remarkable. You'll enjoy this Christian life. I mean, it's unbelievable. Jesus talked about an abundant life. That's what he has for you. And so that's what's available to us. I'm so thankful for this chapter. We need to have Jesus remove bad expectations of our walk. It'll save us from a lot of grief, and we'll actually enjoy the walk, even if it's difficult. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that you know what truth we need to hear. And so would you continue to speak your truths into our lives, continue to challenge us to spend time in your word, spend time in prayer, always drawing close to you, knowing that you may call us to pay a great price in this world, but the rewards are much greater in this life and in the life to come. And so, Lord, would you help us? Would you, by your Spirit, point out if we've got expectations that are completely flawed, completely wrong, let them be straightened out by your word, by your Holy Spirit, and then may we walk in joy every day because we haven't placed these limitations upon you and what you may do with our lives. So thank you, Lord, for truth. Thank you for guiding us into all truth. That's where we're set free. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.